So the last phrase of chapter 7 last week, or excuse me, 2 weeks ago, was your faith has saved you. Now, chapter 8 picks up where this statement leaves off, as it addresses the topic of faith almost entirely. Matthew 17:20 states, "So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Have you ever wished you had more faith? Stronger faith? Deeper faith? Sometimes we can think that if we would muster up more faith within ourselves, we could accomplish more. But I think one of the greatest mistakes that we can make in our Christian life is to think that the power is sourced in faith itself. But on two separate occasions in the gospel, Jesus talks about the mustard seed of faith and that we can do great things. Why does Jesus use a mustard seed in order to describe faith? Well, in Jesus' day, the mustard seed was used as a proverb that represents the smallest of things. And with a diameter of only 1 to 2 millimeters, it would make sense as why it's a very fitting illustration. But by using this illustration to describe faith, Jesus is directing our attention not to the quality or quantity of strength or in our faith, but of the object of our faith. Our faith is only as strong as the object in which it's placed. Let me read that again. Our faith is only as strong as the object in which it is placed. Place your faith in Jesus. If our faith, even the size of a mustard seed, is placed in our all-powerful, mighty God up in heaven, then great things can happen. In the Gospel according to Matthew by Leon Morris, he stated this: "It is not necessarily to have great faith. Even a small faith is enough, as long as it is faith in a great God." The Bible defines faith as a self-emptied dependence, assurance in God's character and promises. Now, one of the most favorite biblical or famous biblical descriptions of faith is the one that we started off with in the beginning of this year, Hebrews 11:1. "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." The content of faith is clarified later in that verse, in verse 6, where it says, "For he who comes to God must believe that he is." So in other words, God's character. "And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." In other words, his promises. Biblical faith has nothing to do with personal self-effort, which it states in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. And it has no reliance on human strength or wisdom, which we see in 1 Corinthians 2:5. In other words, when we talk about biblical faith, all the strength and the power come from the object of faith, God himself, not the size of faith, for even a mustard seed of faith will do. As we look at chapter 8 and specifically the parable of the sower, we're going to see that in verses 5 through 21, the teaching is about faith. In verses 22 through 56, which we'll get to next week, the teaching is about the testing of faith. Now, in verses 5 through 21, it deals with the hearing of the word. And in verses 22 through 56, it deals with the heeding of the word. So the title of today's message is Faith of a Sower. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come before you and we recognize that our faith is in you. Jesus, you're the only one who can save. We just sang it. Lord, you're the only one who can truly pull us out of the muck, the mire. Lord, the depravity of our lives. You're the only one who, it's you, Lord, the narrow way that leads us to heaven. Thank you for the sacrifice that you've made. thank you for all that you've done. And Lord, man is going to fail you. Lord, I'm going to fail you time and time again. But I thank you so very much. And that the faith isn't in me, but the faith is in you. So Lord, please, I pray that you would bless this time. Lord, take this scripture as we delve into it and etch it upon our hearts. And God, if there's anything of man, I pray that it fall upon deaf ears. You know how much we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. If there's anybody here who needs a Bible, just go ahead and raise your hand and one of the ushers will come around and give you one. So we'll be starting off in Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Do you know what glad tidings are? Glad tidings are these: knowing that every manner of sin except for one shall be forgiven all men. What is that one? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Yes, yes. That rejecting the free gift of salvation. And we find that in Matthew 12:31. Rejecting the work of Christ is the singular sin that will send a man or a woman to hell. Or, to be more accurate, they choose that road to hell. This is a concept that used to be understood in our judicial system. The story goes like this. Convicted of mail fraud in 1830, George Wilson was sentenced to death. But Wilson's brother had done Andrew Jackson a great personal service, and President Jackson wrote George Wilson a pardon. When the pardon was delivered to his cell, however, Wilson refused to take it. The man sentenced to die refused to receive the pardon. What to do? When the case went before the Supreme Court, Chief Justice John Marshall wrote in this decision, "A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon at all, simply a piece of paper. Thus, George Wilson must be hanged." So too, your forgiveness, Jesus says, if you'll take the pardon I offer. If you don't, you'll render it meaningless, and you'll be sentenced to death eternally. Continuing in verse 1. "And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons." Now, it's funny because a lot of commentators talk about the women that were here with Jesus. And some people have said that, well, they were there just to cook the food for them. I think there was a lot more devotion than that. I'm sure there were some meals that were made. But specifically here, right, it talks here about Mary of Magdalene. So in other words, the one who had the demons inside of her, right? Now, I don't know about you, but I've never been demon-possessed. Anybody in here? Anyone? Okay, just checking, right? But I've talked about some of the people that I've arrested that I believed to have been demon-possessed. And you know, I can't remember. I can't even think of or fathom what that would be like. Now, one of the things I want you to be reminded of, as a Christian, we cannot be demon-possessed. God and sin cannot be in the same place. Now, we can be demon oppressed. So when there's that little whisper in your ear and you're like, where did that thought come from? Okay. Or you just feel the weight of the world just coming down and it seems like everything is just crashing down all around you. That's the oppression of the spiritual realm. Now, next week, we are going to delve deep into the spiritual battle that exists and is currently going on within our nation and this world. However, let's bring this back to Mary. So she wasn't just possessed by a demon, but by 7 demons. I mean, can you even imagine what that would have been like? How you could go ahead and try to manage your day? I think even the simple task of just trying to find food and feeding yourself would be a chore. I mean, what about a job? How do you hold down a job with 7 demons inside of you? I mean, can you imagine that job interview? So, tell us a little bit about yourself. Well, my name is Mary, and you can call me, or you could call me Balaam, Banshee, Astroth, Dagon, Gorgon, Mammoth, Moloch, or you could just call me by my nickname, Legion. I mean, but in all seriousness, right? Living with seven demons inside of you, and then Jesus comes and exorcises them all out of you. Can you picture the weight of the world coming off of her shoulders? Being of right mind again? Whew. There's no question I would have been eternally grateful and would have dropped everything in order to go ahead and worship the one who had just saved me. And that's what we see here with Mary. As we just celebrated Easter, we know that she was one of the first to the tomb when Jesus had risen, only further proving her devotion and loyalty to our King. But there was more that was with Jesus, wasn't there? Let's read on, verse 3. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Now, interesting here. The husband-wife team of Chuza and Joanna, they helped provide for Jesus and his disciples. Now, there's speculation that here it is, he might have been the nobleman whose son was healed by Jesus. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 4, verse 46. John chapter 4, verse 46. And starting in verse 46, it states, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed, and the word that Jesus spoke him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he believed, and his whole household. So the word that's used here, nobleman, is baliskos, and it means of or belonging to a king, a courtier, or a royal officer. And what does it say here in our passage in Luke? That he was Herod's steward. Herod was the king of the time. So it's very possible that this very well may have been the same man, the same household, again, dropping everything in order to serve him. Mary, after being saved by exorcising the demons and near death, dropped everything to serve Jesus. And we see the same with this couple. Now, think about how precious our children are to us. Well, that is except when they don't take out the trash like they're supposed to, right? But would saving the life of your child possibly convict or convince you to leave everything and serve him? I think it would. Now, we know that Mary was at the tomb of Jesus on Resurrection Day. But what about Joanna? Turn with me now to Luke 24, and we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. Luke 24, verses 9 and 10. Starting in verse 9, Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So we see here, these were some of Jesus' most devoted followers. They would provide for him in life and profess he is risen in death. But one thing I want us all to recognize, look at the disparity between all these that are mentioned. Here we see Chuza, right? A wealthy individual. Matthew would have had wealth as well. But then we see the opposite end of the spectrum with fishermen. But that's what I love about the body of Christ. look how relationship with Jesus can go ahead and cross racial, monetary, and ethnic divides. I mean, I probably wouldn't have met half of you here if it weren't for my professing Jesus and my faith. Well, okay, half of you, because I would have arrested you or given you tickets. But, I mean, I wouldn't have been studying God's word with you like we do now. I wouldn't have been coming and fellowshipping over at your homes like we do now. See, Jesus doesn't force equity on his disciples because of some kind of affirmative action. No, it came naturally because that is what and who our God is. Whosoever believes in him shall be saved. That's a mighty wide berth. Whosoever's. And thank God for that. Verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. So this begs the question, what is a parable? Author Klein R. Snodgrass wrote Stories with Intent. Okay, so anybody who doesn't like their last name, you've got nothing to complain about, okay? He stated this, at its simplest, the parable is a metaphor or a simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. Which brings us to our first point today. Jesus wants us in active thought. Jesus wants us in active thought. In layman's terms, Jesus wants us to think about what he said. Hence, I believe that's why we're told to meditate on God's word. We see this in Joshua 1:8, where it states, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it." Actively thinking on it. Meditate on it, mull it over, like a cow chewing its cud, swallowing it, regurgitating it back up again, and chewing it a little bit more. That's how we're supposed to utilize God's word. If God wanted a bunch of mind-numb robots, lifeless, would he have given us free will? No, right? Amen for free will, right? This is the first time, though, that we see Jesus speaking in a parable. Now, up until this time, Jesus spoke pretty plainly. So, blessed are the poor, but woe to those who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Yet here, Jesus is about to give a vivid or strange story. Let's see if it arrests our minds in active thought, shall we? Verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seeds, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on a rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop of 100-fold. Now, what crop or flock has God given you? I like what it says in Matthew 13:8. It states, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. You see, God gives each and every one of us different fields and different flocks. You know, your field might consist of just your family, a fold of 4 or 5. God gave me a flock of about 150 of you here at CCRS. And you know, when I was in charge of the men's ministry, we used to love to go to the men's conferences out in Anaheim. And I remember sitting there one time, and I'm listening to the speaker, and I'm looking around, and here it is, 10,000 men, all within the amphitheater. And I was like, wow. And I said, you know, Lord, would you ever use me like that? Would you ever ask me to go ahead and address 10,000 people? And then he placed on my heart 1 Peter 5:2. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. You see, God had given me my faithful 10 in the men's ministry. Now, Jeff Gill was called from here in order to shepherd a flock of 15,000 over at Calvary Chapel, South Bay. And who knows? Maybe God will use me in such a way as well. However, Right now, know that I'm honored to be with my flock right here. What field has God given you? Is it good ground? Are you yielding a crop? Continuing. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." R.C. Sproul commented on the purpose of the parables in the Gospels. He stated this: Jesus explained that for those who have ears to hear, the parable provides a deeper understanding of Jesus' teaching. But for those who do not have ears to hear, the parable is actually an instrument of concealment. The parable was not given simply to make everything clear to people. It was also given to obscure meaning to those who are outside, who are not given understanding. That sounds somewhat harsh. Jesus came not only to instruct and to help people understand the kingdom of God, he came also as judgment on those who don't want to hear the truth. Daryl, would you come up here for a moment? Would you like a piece of gum?
Sure.
Okay, here you go. You can sit down. Now, this is pain gum. And in order to receive a piece of pain gum, you need to get slapped. So, you know, if I didn't say that in the beginning, then you might think that was kind of unfair or unjust or even wrong. So, Daryl, now knowing the auspices of that, would you like a piece of gum? You see, if you know the consequences, then there will be no question about the judgment concerning your decision. Verse 9. Then the disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And I'm sorry, Daryl, that was kind of hard. That was okay. Then his disciples asked, saying, "What does this parable mean?" Right? Now, aren't you glad that the disciples asked, right? They don't always ask Jesus, what did that mean? And you know, I'll bet you there was a bunch of times when Jesus would say a parable and then he'd be like, "Do you get it? Do you understand what I'm saying?" And all of his disciples were like, "Yes, Rabbi. Did you know what he was saying?" "I don't know what he's saying." "Well, why don't you go ask?" "I'm not going to ask him." "You go ask him." "No, I'm not going to ask. I know, we'll get Mikey. Mikey." You... Okay. Sorry, flashback to my old Life cereal commercial. But, you know, I wish on one hand that the disciples would have asked Jesus to explain a lot more of the parables. However, if he did, will we still be teased into active thought? Probably not. Verse 10. And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now, when you first read this, I know when I did, I thought, that's kind of mean, isn't it? You know, I mean, not letting them understand. But again, the disciples were privileged to learn the truth of the parables. And so we get to share in that privilege. But for listeners, remember, the parables served as judgment that sometimes concealed truth. And we also see that what Jesus is really doing here, he's reiterating the truth as it was said in Isaiah. Do you remember in Isaiah, he was pulled up to the throne room, right? And God says, "Who shall I send?" And Isaiah was all, "Here I am, send me." And then in Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, it states, "And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." On occasion, a parable was understood by an outsider that was not accepted. And as such, it still functions as that message of judgment. Verse 11. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. It states in 1 Peter 1:23, "We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, the word of God." Do you want to be more like our Lord, to experience the blessings of joy, radiate his love and peace? The way to do it is not by collecting up all of your efforts and forcing yourself to be more Christ-like. The seed is the word. You will be more Christ-like if you allow the word to penetrate your inner self continually and consistently. That's how we were born again, right? Initially. Here it was, by asking Jesus, the word of God, into our heart. And that is how more of Jesus will be produced continually. There's just no other way. The seed is the word of God. Verse 12. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So this first group is people who hear the preachings or teachings, but they don't respond. Their hearts are hardened, and they're lost in their sin. Verse 13. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. So the second group are ones that say amen to the word. But when the hour of temptation comes, as it says in Matthew's gospel, the sun begins to shine. They wither. We see that in Matthew 13:6. You see, the problem with the plant withering under the heat of the sun is not the sun, because the same sun could go ahead and make the plant healthy and fruitful. No, the problem is the shallowness of the roots. See, all too often we try to shield people from the sun. We insulate people from the heat, shelter people from the problem. But that's all wrong. The sun, the heat, the trial, the difficulty can make them grow. That's why in James 1:2 it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And in 1 Peter 4:12, he says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you desire to truly help people, the key is not to shield them, but rather to say, this trial that you're giving in, that you're giving up on, your roots are too shallow to draw from the water of the word. You're sporadically in your study at best. You're inconsistent in your worship. Your prayer is hit or miss. Brother, sister, you need to tend to your root system, and you shall overcome. You see, we spend most of our time trying to figure out how to give people sunscreen for their noses when they should be dealing with the root system of their hearts. Verse 14. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Cares affects those that live in poverty. Riches affect those who live in prosperity. Pleasure affects everyone. When you find yourself no longer studying Scripture, the reason can usually be found in one of these three areas. Verse 15. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So this fourth group is the one who have the seed, the word of God implanted within them. But notice they bring forth fruit with patience. Which brings us to our second point. Bear fruit with patience. Bear fruit with patience. But I don't want to be patient, Adam. I want to see the fruit of my labor now. Precious people, we may never see the fruit of the labor in the Lord this side of heaven. Look, when we go out and we plant a garden, first you have to plant the seeds. Then you go ahead and you water them. Then you wait. Then you go ahead and water them. Then you wait. Then you go ahead and water them. And you wait. And then you go ahead and water them. And you wait. And then, and only then, there's the teeniest, tiniest inkling of a little plant that starts to go ahead and grow. You know what? The same thing is with us spiritually. Well, Adam, I've gone to church 5 times in a row, we say, but nothing's happened. Or I've done my morning devotions for 2 weeks, 2 weeks, and I still don't have any peace. You know what? I'll give it one more week. After that, I'm sleeping in. I've heard things like that. We sow seed, but we don't allow time in order for it to really take root and bear fruit. The one who bears fruit is the one who receives the word with patience. Bear fruit with patience. Verse 16. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it underneath a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. Now, you know, we are incredibly spoiled. Think about it. Why can we see in here? Because we walk over to the wall, we press a little button, voila, there's light, right? But think about what they had during this time. They had a lamp. It would be filled with oil. There's a little wick that's there, right? Now, you wouldn't take this lamp and then stick it up underneath the bed, would you? No, it would have had a place of prominence within their lives. It would have been up on the wall so that everyone could enjoy and see the light. You see, that's a representation of our witness. We are supposed to be salt and light, right? Yes, absolutely, absolutely. But if we're putting our light under a bed or burying it inside of us, in other words, our witness, then we're just like everybody else in the rest of the world. And what good is it? We should be proud to wear a Three Nails Christian t-shirt or a Calvary Chapel t-shirt. Shameless plug. But when we're doing that, when we're walking down the street, when we go to Jensen's, when we go to the beach, we should be proud of our faith, and it should always be on display. Like when you're driving down the mountain behind some flatlander doing 25 miles an hour. We shouldn't get to the middle passing lane and then speed past them and cut back over in front of them with our Christian fish on the rear. See, and the person cutting that you're cutting off is like, well, it's not the Christian walk that I have a problem with. It's a Christian drive. Let everyone see our light, the light of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that shines through us. Amen? Amen. Now, Romans 10:17 states, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Be careful what you're hearing, so that the seed, which is the word, might fall upon God. Good soil, and bring forth fruit that you might experience an even greater degree of faith. Which brings us to our third and our final point. Increase your faith by the word of God. Increase your faith by the word of God. John 3:30 states, he must increase, but I must decrease. You know, when I trained in the martial arts, there was a movie that I watched. I think it was called They Call Me Bruce or something along those lines. But there was a wonderful analogy in the fact that here it was. He took a glass of water, and it was half full. And he said, look, I want to give you this full glass of water. But if he goes to pour it in, what ends up happening? It just spills all over the place. You see, the glass needed to be emptied first so that he could then receive all of the goodness that he wanted to train in. And that's the way we need to be with God and his word. We need to decrease so that then he could increase. Let's let God chisel away some of those rough edges of our walk. Increase our faith. Then we can truly be that lamp on the lampstand. Verse 19. Then his mothers and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told to him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Ouch. Now, doesn't that sound harsh, right? That Jesus would go ahead and say this? But you have to remember, okay? First of all, remember his brothers, they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. Now, Mary knew, okay? But remember, just as when we started off in here, Jesus was going around from town to town, was preaching, performing miracles, doing all of these things. So they wanted to check to see, hey, are you right in the head? Are you mentally okay? As well as physically, because he had been doing so much. And we see that the family just arrives here in order to check on him. And we see that in Mark 3:21. So upon hearing this, Jesus identifies his family as anyone who hears the word of God and does it. That's the key. And there's going to be three events that follow that truly the disciples will have the opportunity in order to see just that. They'll discover that the key to calming a storm is faith. The dynamic to defeat a demon is faith. And the prescription for painful problems is faith. But that'll have to wait until next week. Let's pray. Oh, precious Heavenly Father, I love that we are anxious about your word. We want to just keep learning and delving in. And God, you are so good to bless us with this time spent together. So God, please, I pray, etch it upon our hearts, Lord. Truly, let us walk away just a little bit different so that we truly can be those lamps. Lord, your light that shines through. Lord, I pray that our flesh would decrease so that we make room for you to increase. Be that joy inside of our hearts. Lord, and let us bring it to the entire rest of the world and everyone that we meet. We sing all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.